Iran says all foreign forces, particularly US troops deployed to Syria without the approval of Damascus, must immediately leave the country. North Korea slams the ongoing military drills in South Korea, warning the US against, quote, causing a stink if it wants peace. Also ahead, British police make more arrests as protesters hit the streets of London for the third consecutive night to denounce police violence against women. Our top story, Iran's ambassador to the United Nations, Majid Takht Ravanchi, says foreign forces, including Americans deployed to Syria without the approval of the Syrian government, must leave the war-torn Arab country. We discussed about the illegal troop presence in Syria with our guests in the News Review program. Iran says all foreign forces deployed to Syria without the approval of Damascus must immediately leave, particularly U.S. forces that have occupied parts of the Arab country. Iran's ambassador to the UN, Majid Takht Ravanchi, made the remarks while addressing a UN Security Council meeting on Syria. He also condemned recent U.S. airstrikes on a Syrian area near the border with Iraq. Takht Ravanchi said such illegal moves would worsen the situation further in an already volatile region. The Iranian envoy also condemned Israeli aggressions against Syria, urging the international community to force an end to the regime's military adventurism. Takht Ravanchi further stressed that the Syrian crisis can be resolved solely through peaceful means. A US-led coalition has been active in Syria under the pretext of fighting Daesh terrorists since 2014. Joining us is Mimi Alaham, a geopolitical analyst from Sydney, and Scott Bennett, former US Army psychological warfare officer from San Francisco. Welcome. Mimi, if I start with you, why are US forces in Syria at the moment, considering that the pretext they cite fighting Daesh? Daesh has been handled by the Syrian army and its allied forces, so why are they there?
Well, I think we can listen to the words of the former President Trump. He was very, very honest in fact. You know, at first he said that they were there for Syrian oil, but the reality is it wasn't so much so that the U.S. can profit from that oil, but to deny the Syrians access to their own oil, and in as a result, you know, try to starve the Syrians into submission and prevent Syrians from being able to gather momentum and restore more land to sovereignty. That is the purpose that the U.S. is in northeast Syria. They're occupying not only the oil fields, but also the majority of Syria's wheat belt by which Syrians are able to eat. This is part of the sanctions. That is the short answer, but the long answer, and even Trump said so himself, is that the U.S. is in the Middle East for Israel's sake, and especially it is spending all these resources in Syria in order to appease its Zionist masters, essentially.
Scott, do you agree with that? I mean, the fighting has subsided. The Syrian army has defeated the terrorists. So all the plots, the money, the weapons, you name it, everything that was sent to the terrorists in Syria for the sake of regime change has failed. Is the idea now to occupy parts of Syria, particularly the east where the oil is based, so that, you know, this is revenue that the government can use to for infrastructure, for example, or services to the local community?
Yeah, I would certainly agree with Mimi. I think she's brilliant in her analysis, and it is very accurate that the Zionist masters of the United States have painted this regime change strategy for the past 20 years, but with Syria being a focal point. And of course, we've seen the Biden-Obama regime originally sending 52 Stinger missiles, or actually 52,000 Stinger missiles, from Libya up to Turkey to be instituted against Syria. We've seen the Obama-Biden regime funding and financing and training terrorists through the CIA, and the Israelis were essential in that, providing medical services. We've seen the Saudis and the Qataris also playing a role in that and providing the Capticon drugs to the Wahhabi Salafist terrorists. And they have exacted a tremendous toll on the Syrian people. They've murdered Russian pilots and other Russian military that should be construed as an act of war against Russia, in fact. The only reason that Syria is left standing is because of Iran and Russia and the Syrian army defeating the very forces of fanaticism that the U.S. lies to its own people about and says, we are there to fight against these, where the reality is the U.S. And the Zionists are there to foment and use these terrorist hordes against other nations, such as Iraq and such as Iran. So this is not being this is not being lost on the American people. They realize that the greatest waste has been Syria, and that no American wants their sons or daughters in uniform over there. And indeed, the damage that the U.S. under Biden and Obama did to Syria has been affecting Europe, with hundreds of thousands of refugees flooding up and destabilizing Germany, destabilizing other countries up there. And this is the great war crime, the crime against humanity, that was initiated by the Western powers. So I do think the Biden administration is going to try and double down. I think they are, by temperament, fanatical and very leftist and ideologically driven. So they are not going to be abandoning. But I think the statement that all foreign troops should leave Syria is absolutely correct. Every civilized nation and people would agree with that.
Okay, let me thank our guests. I'm afraid we have run out of time. Mimi Al-Laham is a geopolitical analyst joining us from Sydney, and Scott Bennett, former U.S. Army psychological warfare officer out of San Francisco. Thank you very much indeed for your contribution. Iran's foreign minister has recalled chemical carnage of the Iraqi Kurds at the hands of the former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. Mohammad Javad Zarif slammed the West for providing Saddam with the deadly chemicals, stressing that these countries care not to remember their role in the massacre. Some 5,000 people were killed and another 10,000 injured in the chemical massacre launched by Saddam in March 1988. Prior to the Halabja attack, the Iraqi dictator had launched a chemical attack against the Iranian city of Sardasht, killing some 650 people. A diplomatic ceremony dubbed Nowruz 1400, Nowruz for Friendship, has been held in the Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs complex. Ambassadors of 11 countries that celebrate the event attended the ceremony. Homan Abadi was also there.
Nowruz is the most widely celebrated holiday in the Islamic Republic of Iran. It means new day that marks the first day of spring. The holiday, which usually falls on or around March 21st, is widely celebrated across the West and Central Asia. Iran's foreign ministry invited the envoys of the Nowruz region to mark the event. Held in the presence of ambassadors, Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif congratulated the arrival of spring.
On Darsinas.
The lesson that all must learn is that there is only a superpower in the world, and that is the Almighty God. There is no other superpower in the world. Those who were boasting of their military, economic, and scientific power all were defeated by a tiny virus.
Iran's Minister of Cultural Heritage, Tourism and Handicrafts, Ali Asghar Mounesan, and Minister of Science, Research and Technology, Mansour Ghulami, also attended the ceremony and made a short speech. Mexico's ambassador to Tehran said, Nowruz is very similar to traditions in Mexico.
La verdad es que estoy muy, muy conmovido.
Nowruz is very interesting to me. Few people in Mexico know about this celebration. I see a very happy atmosphere in Tehran, especially since you are apparently entering the new century. Another thing that caught my attention is the human relations that take place during the Nowruz celebrations, which is very similar to the celebrations in Mexico. For example, the whole family goes shopping for New Year here, and it is the same way in Mexico.
Some traditional musical bands from across Iran performed some pieces for the visitors. A half-sinsofra was also set in the iconic Mashq Square to mark the festivity of Nowruz. The message of Nowruz, which is revival and a new life, was also projected on a historic building inside the ministry complex via video mapping.
Over 300 million people celebrate Nowruz across the globe. In Iran, it is the most important holiday that marks the beginning of the new year. Nowruz has been celebrated in Iran for over 3,000 years. Uman Abedi, Tehran.
Staying in the region, a barrage of rockets has targeted the El Baled airbase north of the Iraqi capital Baghdad, which houses U.S. troops. According to an Iraqi security source, 7 rockets were fired at the airbase, 2 of which landed in a nearby village. No casualties have been reported. The rockets were reportedly launched from a separate village in the neighboring province of Diyala. There was no immediate claim of responsibility. U.S. troops and their military bases in Iraq have come under a flurry of attacks in recent months amid growing anti-U.S. sentiments there. North Korea criticizes the ongoing military drills in South Korea and warns the United States that it must avoid, quote, causing a stink if it wants peace. The remarks were made by the sister of North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and were reported by the state news agency, KCNA. Kim Yo-jong's warning comes a day before top U.S. officials are due in South Korea in what would be the first visit by the new U.S. administration. South Korean and American troops have started a joint war game. However, it is not a large-scale maneuver due to the coronavirus risk. On Monday, the White House said it had reached to North Korea for a diplomatic push for talks, but got no response.
Well, I can confirm that we have reached out. We obviously have a main series of a number of channels, as we always have had, that we can reach out through. We also are focused on consulting with many former government officials who've been involved in North Korea policy, including from several prior administrations. And we have and will continue to engage with other Japanese and South Korean allies to solicit input, explore fresh approaches. We've listened carefully to their ideas, including through trilateral consultations. Our goal is, of course, diplomacy is always our goal. Our goal is to reduce the risk of escalation. But to date, we have not received any response.
Saki did not explain how the Biden administration tried to contact North Korea, nor did she specify the kind of message delivered. Washington and Pyongyang have not held talks since October 2019. Former President Donald Trump met 3 times with the North Korean leader, but their engagement failed as Washington refused to relieve any sanctions in return for Pyongyang's goodwill measures. Max Parry is an independent analyst and joins us now. Max, welcome. What do you make of North Korea's warning? And also, what do you make of the approach of Washington towards Pyongyang?
Well, you know, there's been some talk about how in the realm of foreign policy in regards to Yemen and Iran, there's been some slight policy changes with the new administration. And even those are questionable. But any of the potential positive signs in regards to the Middle East are going to be offset by Biden's policy towards the Far East and Asia so far, which have been he's taken a very hawkish stance thus far. And in regards to North Korea, his policy is officially under review, but it seems apparent, and you know, I'm very discouraged by his appointments, and it seems very apparent that Biden is going to most likely return to the pressure tactics on Pyongyang that we saw during the Obama-Biden administration, which, you know, maintained a so-called strategic patience, but without any initiation of dialogue, which, you know, really was what led to North Korea becoming a de facto nuclear state and sparked the crisis that the Trump administration inherited, where in the first year, you know, things escalated to the point where Trump threatened to totally destroy them. When things did turn around, you know, we all saw how all of Trump's diplomatic efforts were undermined by the hawks that he appointed within his own administration. And you know, it just seems like Biden is inheriting the deadlocked, you know, the stalemate that the negotiations were at in the latter half of the Trump administration. And I'm just very discouraged by his appointments so far, which include Kirk Campbell as his Asia czar or Asia diplomacy coordinator, who, you know, is an ultra hawk, and he comes from the Beltway foreign policy blob you know, these think tanks that are funded by the defense industry and are, you know, have become almost like a farm team or a farm system for the U.S. government, and just this endless revolving door between the defense industry and these think tanks in the government who dictate Washington's endless policies of regime change. So, just based on his appointments so far, and you know, the way that you know, his entire administration is just basically a replication
right.
of Obama, I don't really think we're going to see any change here. There's no indication that there's going to be any change to U.S. policy towards Korea, and if anything, it may be more hawkish than Trump was.
Okay, Max, thank you very much indeed for your time. Max Parry, the independent journalist, joining us out of New York. Elsewhere, the U.S. Secretary General has urged the international community to help bring an end to the repression of anti-coup protesters in Myanmar. A U.N. spokesman said Antonio Guterres is appalled by the escalating violence in Myanmar that, after the crisis hit Southeast Asian nation, saw another bloody day on Sunday when nearly 40 people lost their lives for protesting against last month's coup. According to the UN, at least 138 protesters have been killed across the country since February the 1st. Some local sources put the death toll to over 180. More than 2,000 people have also been arrested. The military took over an elected government and detained officials, including de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi, over allegations of voter fraud in the last election. Edward Corrigan, international human rights lawyer, says the UN Security Council must seriously intervene to stop the bloodshed in Myanmar.
And you have, you know, hundreds of thousands of people in Myanmar taking to the streets. There's this huge protest, and plus a general strike. So the international community is making some noise, but the problem is that the Myanmar military is even though there's been an embargo of arms, has been getting access to Israeli technology, American technology, and European technology, which they're using to crack down on the protesters. So that is a big problem. And of course, the United Nations Security Council should take a strong stand. They've imposed sanctions against some of the Myanmar generals, but they need to have a much more forceful stand and maybe even require some sort of intervention. You know, UN can respond to, you know, problems
right.
in Venezuela and Iran and Syria and us in a much more forceful way. But here we have a much worse situation in Myanmar, and the, you know, the international community seems to be unable to come forward with any sort of serious effort to bring about an end to the killing and to the protests and restore democracy in Myanmar.
brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Second phase of the revolution.
Of the revolution. Of the revolution.
Leap in production.
The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has said in his speech in the beginning of the year, 1399, the year we started on 20th of March 2020, the leader said, "I have said several times that the country should become powerful. Becoming powerful is one of our goals. Leap in production and manufacture is indeed one of the tools of power. Production and manufacture should leap, not just prosper," that was said last year. Prosperity of production means there should be a move in production and manufacturing, which has been carried out, but it is not enough. We need very much a leap in production and manufacturing. Last May, in a virtual meeting with seven groups of manufacturing and production, particularly with regards to the agricultural sector, the leader said, "These sections include agricultural projects, especially with concentrating on basic production like wheat, oilseeds, and medicinal plants." One of the important factors which helps us achieve a leap in manufacturing and production in agriculture is the proper management of water resources and having a specific pattern for consumption and preservation of sources of production in a sustainable way. In view of this, we have to have a scientific look at the state of water resources in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Water resources are often divided into two categories, that is, surface water and underground water. almost all consumption is maintained through these sources. Yet, rainfall and downpour is the main and non-renewable source of the entire water sources, which is changeable from time to time. Surface and underground water resources are completely interdependent on each other, and changes in condition in one will affect the other. According to this natural rule, during dry years where there is little rainfall, the volume of water entering the dams in Iran is said to decrease by as much as 50%. Fortunately, in the Iranian year 1398, that is from March 2019 to March 2020, unprecedented rainfall revived the vast water resources across Iran, and more than 40% of Iran's wetlands were filled in that year. The statistics of the water industry in Iran indicate that rainfall from March 2019 to March 2020 had 100% growth compared to the previous year. In the Iranian calendar year 1397, that is March 2018 to 2019, Iran experienced the driest year of the past half a century, with just 107 millimeters of rainfall on average in the country. This seriously reduced the reservoirs of dams and intensified water scarcity in cities and villages. Thus, the production of hydroelectric power plants faced one of the hardest periods in their life. But rainfall in March and April of 2019 compensated for 11 years of drought. Generally speaking, rainfall in the West Asia region, including in the Islamic Republic of Iran, is just one-third of the global average rainfall. Iran's share of freshwater resources is only 0.3%, although Iran has 1% of the world's population. Therefore, the high emphasis that the leader of the Islamic Revolution puts on resources and infrastructure is of permanent importance in the process of production and manufacturing. Presently, there are 188 active dams within the country, which surely depend on the annual rainfall for the volume of water being kept in the reservoirs of the dams. Iran's Ministry of Agriculture, Jihad, has planned appropriate patterns for different climates in the country, so that according to existing facilities, water resources are managed and shortcomings are removed, to pave the way for further development of the agricultural sector. Anil Zahari, an expert in the field, says on the key role of agriculture for a leap in production and manufacturing, Zahari says, Iran, due to a high natural potential, can make agriculture as the agricultural economy as an infrastructure for the development and for a leap in production in other sectors of the economy. This is because many industries are dependent on the agricultural sector, and if agriculture flourishes in a proper way, related industries will also flourish. In production in the agricultural sector can create vast capacities, which will lead to remarkable revenues from export of agricultural produce. Currently, Iran harvests nearly 130 million tons of various crops from almost 16 million hectares of cultivable land. A considerable part of this figure is surplus and can be very lucrative if these crops are changed into different products by various industries with the aim of exporting the produce. Development of greenhouse cultivation is also a good opportunity which can cause a significant growth in the agricultural production of the country. Eventually, it will pave the way for further supply of different products in global markets. In view of this, a leap in agricultural production is in fact an opportunity in agriculture for more endeavor and motivation for boosting non-oil exports.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to another episode of Islamic Upbringing. And we are here to discuss some very important and practical issues regarding the upbringing of our children, especially our teenagers. If you remember, we have discussed so many important issues in our previous episodes. Today also we have Islamic scholar Mrs. Razia Batul Najafi. She is preaching, I think, around 25 years in so many countries around the globe. She has written so many books, and she has specialized, you know, from the Islamic seminary of Qom, Hawza Ilmiya Qom. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome to our show. Mrs. Razia Batul Najafi, as you know, we were discussing the very important principle in teenage upbringing, the principle of taghaful. As you explained, taghaful means to ignore them. If our children, if our, you know, boy or daughter, they have done any mistake, we should ignore. By ignoring, we give them a time to reflect and to correct their action sometimes. So, inshallah, we will take more benefit from your presence in today's program, and you can give some more practical examples and where we should use this principle in our, you know, daily life. And positive taghaful is already there. Do we have any negative taghaful also?
Yeah, the way you said taghaful and just ignoring the mistakes of our teens, sometimes it would be very beneficial for them, for us, and sometimes it not, yeah? So the beneficial areas are where, first of all, you said that the child, the teen, can have time to think, to reflect, you know, and sometimes they feel more guilty that, oh, you know, what I said to my parents, you know, and sometimes they know that our parents know about it.
Mostly they know.
Exactly. Yeah. And they're still ignoring it. And that has powerfully, very, very positive impact on them.
That's,
you know, and they say, look at my parents, you know, they know. I'm just bothering them, I'm teasing them, I'm bugging them, but But look at their tolerance. You know, they are just tolerating me, bearing me because of some higher reason. And I've seen so many, you know, like the children, when they grow up, they come to their parents and literally they say, you know, after passing their teenage, they come and they say, we know how much we have bothered you and how much you people have bared us. And now we can realize that how much benefit we have taken by your, you know, beautiful passions and beautiful, you know, your amazing akhlaq and manners. So I think taghaful can be beneficial for both sides, parents and child and teenager, both. Because, you know, in that particular time, when we catch our children, when we see something is going on which is not right, maybe we are also very upset, very emotional, you know, and we want to burst, you know, we want to just attack. So, but we just stop, we pause, you know, and we control our emotions. Yeah, what do you think about it?
Yeah, definitely, it's very important and interesting topic, but inshallah, we'll continue after a short break.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him most day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman, don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah.
Dear listeners, welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening also to your own program, Islamic Upbringing. So we were benefiting from the talks of our distinguished guest, Razia Batul Najafi. So you were talking about the taghaful, the principle of taghaful, to ignore them. As you said, maybe sometimes by ignoring, we give them more time, more freedom to think and to ponder upon what they have done. And maybe sometimes ignoring is not good in teenagers' upbringing. For example, if they have done a very, very big mistake, unforgivable mistake, if we ignore in that time, what will happen?
So definitely, yeah. You're absolutely right. Yeah. I think automatically as a parent, we know where we should ignore, yeah, where we shouldn't. The case and the scenarios are totally different. You know, sometimes if you ignore, that ignore means here, whenever we say ignore, it doesn't mean we are totally ignoring it. Ignore means we are just pausing it. We are reflecting it. The total ignorance means you are ignoring it, means forgetting it. Yeah? You are just, you know, neglecting it. So neglection, in total, absolute neglection, is definitely wrong, and it doesn't give any benefit in training, in upbringing our children and our teens. So when we say neglect in some areas of this beautiful training and relationship between parent and a child, is mostly when you know how to handle it. You know, some little mistakes when our children, they do, you know, we feel that they are not respecting us, not listening to us. But in some areas where you have to take reaction, like straight away, you know, something really harmful is, you know, going on. And maybe, for example, if his or she is having a very, very dangerous company or going somewhere, or you say, no, I want to ignore him, let him first taste or have some experience with this guy or that person, and then I will do something, you know, then time has gone, you know. So no doubt that we are not ignoring the personality, the person, the child, you know, we are ignoring his or her mistakes in some areas where we have to do it, when it is very beneficial. And even in Islam, Islam is always stressing a lot that differentiate between a doer and action, you know, like between fa'il and fa'il. Like maybe my child is doing some kind of, you know, big mistakes. Maybe I'm not liking that action, that habit, you know, but I shouldn't neglect or insult or, you know, any kind of negative reaction towards my child. I have to, you know, separate and having a very totally different kind of dealing with action and with the doer.
Yeah, even if you are having, you are not ignoring, you can politely, you can, you know, ask him, you can talk to him, you can, you know, give him guidelines straight away, but not in a harsh way, you know.
Oh,
no,
absolutely.
Matter whatever mistake he's doing, if you want to give him any guidelines, any, you know, anything, suggestions, straight away you can give, but politely.
Politely and step by steps, you know, even Allah is advising Prophet Musa to talk, to advise who?
Yeah.
Fir'aun,
the cruelest person. Yeah.
Exactly, in a very, very polite way. So
yeah.
Our children are not more stubborn than Fir'aun, you know.
So dear listeners, stay tuned with us. Inshallah, we will come back after a short break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
A man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and said, O Messenger of Allah, my family makes me angry. How should I punish them? He said, forgive them. Narrated in the book Al-Mu'jam al-Kabir, second volume, page 269.
Dear listeners, welcome back. So we were discussing a very important issue and very interesting issues regarding the Islamic upbringing of our children, especially our teenage children, teenage boys and girls. As you know, the teenage is a very, very sensitive age.
Oh, yeah.
You
yeah,
know,
definitely.
Where a small mistake by parents can destroy all their personality, all
exactly.
the trust they have built upon you. So by ignoring, I think, you can catch their trust.
Yeah.
You know, if you ignore and if you don't be harsh upon them when they do any bad mistake even, so by ignoring, you can attract, you can catch their trust. They can trust you. And if they trust upon you, so this trust can make, you know, the distance shorter and shorter between you and your children, your son and
absolutely,
daughter.
Absolutely, absolutely, yeah.
Which can provide a very, very good base for, you know, further upbringing and further communication with your children.
So taghaful can leave so many amazing impacts in our
exactly.
life. One is trust, one is, you know, that attraction and winning the hearts. You know, you will
yeah.
touch the heart of the person. And I just remember, you know, I have read many years back that I think Rasulullah, our Prophet Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was in a place where he saw a person is watching towards, you know, some place where he shouldn't watch. You know, he was doing something haram. And our Prophet, when he literally observed that that person was a young guy, he was doing some kind of mistake, he didn't say, don't watch there and here, I can see you. What he said, oh Allah, you know, make those eyes so much, you know, joyful on the day of judgment.
Wow.
The eyes which are just busy in obeying your orders, you know, in doing ibadat. So this indirect message, you know, impact is more deeper. I truly love it, you know, like we can get amazing result if we apply these amazing techniques.
Yeah, that's
of Ahlul Bayt.
And that's why people would come to our Imam Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, to the Prophet alayhim salam, and they would share each and every problem of their own with them, you know, and sometimes they would ask so many wrong things also.
Absolutely.
But
they were so
Holy
comfortable.
Prophet,
yeah.
Imams, they would never reject them. They would never, you know, be harsh at them.
If you give respect to someone, yeah, if you're all listening, all hearing, then automatically people will love to come to you and love to be open with you.
Yeah, so inshallah we pray that Allah gives us this tawfiq to become very friendly with our children and with our sons and daughters.
Ameen.
Unfortunately, we are running out of time. Inshallah, we will benefit from your beautiful thoughts in our upcoming episodes. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. If you have any suggestion, comments, or any idea you want to share with us, you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life. A complete way, it's a complete way.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. To our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Disparities along income and racial lines have persisted in vaccination campaigns. For example, in the United States, black Americans have received the vaccine at half the rate of white Americans, and the disparity is even larger for Hispanic Americans. We now present you an article written by Yara M. Assi under the heading Vaccine Passports, a Cause for Hope and Concern. The article has been taken from the Conversation website. Please stay with us for more of Yara M. Assi's article. After a year of cancelled concerts, closed-door sporting events and restricted air travel, vaccine passports are being touted as a way to quicken the route back to normalcy. The premise is straightforward. A digital or paper document will indicate whether individuals have received a COVID-19 vaccination, or in some cases, recently tested negative for the coronavirus. This could allow them to travel more freely within their communities, enter other countries, or engage in leisure activities that have been largely been closed off during the pandemic. Vaccine passports seem like a desirable alternative to continuing lockdowns until herd immunity, estimated to occur at about 70 to 85% vaccination rate, is achieved. As a global health management researcher, I can certainly see the benefits of vaccine passports, but I'm also aware of the pitfalls. While vaccine passports may open the world to many, they may lead to discrimination, especially against the poor. Undoubtedly, there is a desire to get back to normalcy as quickly as possible. For the tourism industry, which is estimated more than $1 trillion in losses due to COVID-19, a reopening of travel will be much needed relief. Even for those able to travel during the coronavirus pandemic, arrival in most countries has required significant restrictions, often including a hotel quarantine of up to 14 days. Vaccination passports could allow families separated by local lockdowns or state or country border restrictions to meet in person. Pushing the case for a digital passport, an executive from Air New Zealand told The Guardian, reassuring customers that travel is in fact safe is one of our priorities. By using the app, customers can have confidence that everyone on board meets the same government health requirements that they do. And it isn't just travel. Passports could also open the door to everyday pursuits that seemed normal before the coronavirus pandemic. In some countries which have the fastest vaccination rate, citizens with a vaccination green pass will be allowed to enter gymnasiums, hotels, concerts, and indoor dining at restaurants. And some employers are considering requiring proof of vaccination to return to work. In short, the concept of vaccine passports is no longer theoretical, as it was earlier in the pandemic, when the World Health Organization, WHO, recommended against their use. It has been suggested that the lure of a vaccine passport could result in more people stepping forward to get vaccinated. The United Kingdom has shown interest in the idea of vaccine passports, and the 27 member states of the European Union are considering some form of vaccine certification system to allow easier cross-border travel within the European Union. In the United States, President Joe Biden has directed government agencies to assess the feasibility of some form of digital vaccine certificate, analogous to the concept of a vaccine passport. This potential opening up of the world after months of restrictions is welcomed, but the concern is that the benefits will not be distributed equitably, and as a result, some groups will be disadvantaged. After all, a pandemic, once considered a great equalizer, soon turned out to be anything but. As with most health crises, racial minorities made up a higher proportion of those affected in the United States, as seen in the higher rates of hospitalizations and deaths. Disparities along income and racial lines have persisted in vaccination campaigns. For example, in the United States, African Americans have received the vaccine at just half the rate of white Americans, and the disparity is even larger for Hispanic Americans. Globally, rich countries have ordered almost all of the currently available vaccines, meaning that the average citizen in a high-income country is much more likely to receive a vaccine than a healthcare worker or high-risk citizen in lower-income countries. It is also likely that demographic groups with higher levels of trust in authorities and medical institutions are the most willing to be vaccinated, and this may adversely affect marginalized communities. A recent study found that African Americans who have legitimate reasons to distrust the medical establishment were the least likely of any racial group in the United States to say they'd get vaccinated against the coronavirus. As such, vaccination passports could perpetuate existing inequities within countries if those who are vaccinated can enjoy the freedom to move about their community while others remain in lockdown. Given the global imbalance of vaccine availability, it is not difficult to imagine a situation where the citizens of rich countries may regain their rights to travel to environments where local populations are still in some form of lockdown. This potential to further divide the global rich from the global poor is a significant concern. Once economies start to open and those with vaccine passports are able to go about their business as usual, the urgency to deal with COVID-19 in marginalized communities may dissipate. Furthermore, vaccination passports may give populations an inaccurate level of risk perception. It is still unclear how long immunity as a result of vaccination will last. It is also unclear the extent to which virus transmission is limited once one is vaccinated. Public health authorities still suggest that vaccinated individuals wear face masks and maintain distancing in public for now, especially if interacting with unvaccinated people. These recommendations have led to concerns that vaccinated tourists, diners, and shoppers may act in ways that might risk the unvaccinated service and hospitality employees with whom they're interacting. There are also privacy concerns with vaccine passports, which are primarily being proposed in a digital format. In the United Kingdom, the proposed vaccine certification would come in the form of an app, which could be scanned to gain entry to restaurants and other venues. It has sparked concerns that digital passports may infringe on the rights to privacy, the right to freedom of movement, and peaceful assembly. Despite the upsides of vaccine passports, these concerns remain. The World Health Organization, WHO, has called on nations to make sure that, if implemented, vaccine passports are not responsible for increasing health inequities or increasing the digital divide. The danger is that thus far, at every stage, the pandemic has exposed society's inequities. Vaccine passports may perpetuate these inequities as well.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.